Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 12-18 tonight. 2 Corinthians 3, 12-18. Will you please stand with me to read God's Word? Second Corinthians 3, verses 12-18. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We believe this is your word. We believe it is inspired and profitable for us. And we understand that we also need the illumination of your Spirit to understand it properly. So we pray for that tonight. Lord, I pray that you would help me to speak your word clearly and properly, and that you would open up minds and hearts to receive your truth. And we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, a gentleman by the name of J.R. Miller, in 1888, in a devotional, said this. He said, there's a pleasant legend of Michelangelo. He was engaged on a painting, but he grew weary and discouraged while his work was yet incomplete. And at length he fell asleep. That old language there, at length he fell asleep. And then while he slept, an angel came and, seizing the brush that had dropped from the tired artist's hands, finished the picture. And Angelo awoke at length, affrighted that he had slept and foregone his task in self-indulgence. But looking at his canvas, his heart was thrilled with joy and his soul uplifted beyond measure. For he saw that while he had slept, his picture had been finished, and that it had been painted more lovely than any of his other pictures. Miller goes on to say, so it is with all who truly long and strive after the heavenly likeness. Faint and discouraged, they think they are making no progress, no growth toward the divine image, but in the very time of their faintness and disheartenment, when human hands are weary folded, God's Spirit comes and silently fashions the beauty in their souls. When they awake, they shall see the work finished and shall be satisfied in Christ's likeness. Tonight, I believe this is a very encouraging word for us as we continue to look at Paul's teaching on the blessedness of the new covenant. At times, don't we feel as we're pursuing holiness, as we're seeking to live godly lives, as we're called to do in Scripture, don't we at times feel discouraged? that we're making no progress, that we're not measuring up, we're not doing what we should. Perhaps we feel like we've stalled in our Christian lives. And I believe this section of Scripture encourages us to continue on, encourages us to recognize where true transformation and change comes from. So the key words, two key words that we're looking at tonight are glory and transformation. The three points we're going to be looking at tonight are three words, and they're not alliterations or anything like that, but we're going to look at three points: veiled, unveiled, and transformed. Veiled, unveiled, and transformed. I couldn't think of a fancy set of words. So there it is. Veiled, unveiled, and transformed. And remember, as we look at this section of Scripture, what we've been talking about. It's been 2 weeks, so we want to refresh our minds as we think about 2 Corinthians. Paul is defending his ministry in 2 Corinthians. And he's addressing these issues that are being brought forth by the false apostles in Corinth, who are coming in saying that if Paul's an apostle, why does he suffer like he suffers? And if Paul's an apostle, why is he so flaky? Why does he say he's going to come to you and then he doesn't? Why does he speak out of both sides of his mouth? Is he just trying to do whatever suits him? And then another thing they were saying, it seems, is that Paul doesn't have letters. He has no documentation from anybody saying he's truly an apostle. We have these letters, these false apostles, and Paul doesn't. And last time we were together, we talked about how Paul said, "You Corinthians are our letter." In fact, Christ himself is writing the letter upon your hearts through me, his messenger, that he called to be a minister of this glorious new covenant. And we talked about the differences between the old and the new covenant. Paul says the new covenant has come. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34 is being fulfilled. And he talked about the old covenant as being a ministry of death in 3:7 and a condemnation in 3:9. That's been brought to an end in 3:11. Now, the new covenant is a ministry of the Spirit in 3:8, and it's a ministry of righteousness in 3:9. It's permanence in 3:11. And he says the Spirit gives life back in 3:6. So he's continuing on. And remember, the passage that he's alluding to is Exodus 34. And it says this in Exodus 34, 29 to 32. No need to turn there. I'll just read these verses to you quickly. It says, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone. And they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. So Paul's been talking about Moses, and it seems that in the first section there, in verses 1 to 11, he makes the point that Moses veiled his face because of the glory that was present there on his face from being in the presence of God. And now in verse 12, he makes a different point. He says in verse 12, he says that, verse 13, Moses put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. So last time it seemed as though the glory was great. As the covenant was great, the old covenant was great. And now Paul goes back to that imagery again, and he says that the reason he also veiled himself was maybe not so much because the glory was there, but that the glory was passing. And the glory was fading. The veil was hiding the glory because it was a glorious covenant, but the veil was hiding the fading nature. It was a passing, fading nature as well. Can you imagine being Moses? And it seems that this is kind of the, as you think through the passage, this is kind of the idea that Paul has here, is that Moses comes down from the glory of God, from the presence of God. And he's been speaking with the Lord face to face. And that glory is there, so he veils it. But within his own heart, it seems that he knows that this is passing. And the people perhaps can't handle the fact that it's passing. So he's a little bit uncomfortable. He lacks confidence to some degree. See if you agree with me as we go through the rest of this passage, that Moses lacked confidence. And there was a bit of him being secretive as well. He's trying to kind of hide away. He's disguising something to keep people from recognizing it. And we also know that the problem is not with Moses himself. And I think that's why he goes on to say that it was their minds that were hardened in verse 14. It was the Israelites who had the problem, wasn't it? It was their minds that were hardened. It was their hearts that were hardened. And it says in verse 15, to this very day, from the day back in Moses' time to the day now in Paul's ministering, there's a veil over the hearts of the people. And so every time they gather together in synagogue and the Old Testament, the Old Covenant would be read, they wouldn't see Christ. They would read it and they would miss him because the veil was over their minds and hearts. There was sin and unbelief. The idea is that they were dull, obtuse, and blind. Many failed to see the old and passing nature of that covenant. They failed to see Christ, who that covenant was pointing to, the only hope. When the scriptures were read, they missed the central figure. Therefore, they missed it all. Remember what Jesus said in John's Gospel, chapter 5. He said to the Jewish people, if you believed Moses, you would believe me because he wrote of me. If you really believed, you would believe in me. Now, let's contrast that. Point number two, that was veiled. Their hearts and minds were veiled. And Moses, the one who brought them the old covenant, was hiding himself. Well, contrast that now, as Paul's doing so, with Paul's ministry. Paul has confidence that we saw last time. He has hope and he has boldness as a minister of the new covenant. He has confidence because God made him sufficient as a minister. We saw that last time. He has hope. And I don't know about you, when I think of that word, I think of something synonymous to wish. You know, I hope it's not going to rain today. I hope my favorite sports team can beat the other team. I hope whatever it is, I get a good grade on my next test. I hope. But the biblical idea of hope is not a wish. I've heard it defined as the absolute certainty of coming good. It's not up in the air. It's not wishy-washy or iffy. It is a certain hope. It is a great confidence. Why? Because it's based on the promises and the work of God. And Paul, as a minister of the new covenant, is recognizing that he is representing an ambassador, as we'll see in chapter 5, of Christ and what Christ has done. And there's no reason to be ashamed. There's no reason to be secretive. There's no reason to be embarrassed. Why? Because the glory of this covenant is everlasting. Because the work of Christ is permanent. It is sure. This covenant is not to be it's not to pass on and be, you know, carried forward by another covenant in the future. This is it. And God is taking his work to the nations, not just to one nation. So he has this great hope, this absolute certainty of coming good. And I hope you see the application there for us as Christians, that we should have that same kind of hope that leads to a boldness in our faith as Christians. It's so easy, isn't it, to be a Christian in the world and to kind of shy away and be very kind of reserved about our Christianity and be kind of standoffish and be in certain places where people are talking about different things and they're very worldly in their conversation. And we don't really want to interject our Christianity. We feel like they are in the position of power and we are in a position of weakness. And the exact opposite is the case. The exact opposite is true. What we have is what the world needs. And the great thing about what God is doing is that it doesn't matter how bad they are. One of the young men that comes to our Bible study up in Fullerton, we were talking, and he's just begun walking with the Lord for the first time, probably ever. He went to church as a kid. But he was talking to me, and he was just thankful for us ministering to him and to them, him and his wife. And he said something. He said, I remember what you were like in high school. So I knew him growing up. You know how many times I've heard that from people that are so shocked that I'm a Christian? As if God pursues good folks to save. I was about the least likely candidate to be a Christian if that was the way God did it growing up. And by the way, isn't it interesting? If you were to ask non-believers today, if you were to go out here, I don't know, go on to Cal State San Marcos' campus or go on the high school campus over here and take a poll with non-believers of what they think Christianity is about, I would venture to guess that most would say it's about being a good moral person. It's about morality. And very few people would say it's about Jesus Christ and his work on behalf of sinners. And I think that's a problem in the church. I believe that to be so in our day. That the focus is more on morality and the work of just do this. Well, do this and live. Than upon the work of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. And it is so important for us to know and remember as Christians that our religion, biblical Christianity, is different than every other religion in the world. And I know you know this, but just a reminder. Every other religion in the world says, do. What does our religion say? What does our Christianity say? It says, done. Correct? And we live out our Christian life from a position of done. It's already been done. We live out our Christian life and we obey and we seek to serve our Lord because he's done it all. We're to have a glad heart and seek to serve him and obey him because of all that he's done for us. God saves sinners. And the gospel is for sinners. The gospel is for you and it is for me. And God brings transformation through the gospel. But I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll get to that in a couple of minutes. We finish our time tonight. So he had hope because God had done all through Christ. He had great boldness to share and to preach in this very city. We talked about it last time. These were wicked, corrupt people in Corinth. And yet God was saving them one after another. And we do that, don't we? We think God can never save this person or that person, or God surely won't save them because look at them. Look at the way they live. But God does. And God gets glory from doing so. And we want to be bold in our faith. We have what the world needs. And God has done that work in our lives and wants to do it to other people around us through us. So the problem has been dealt with because sinners are sinners. In the Old covenant times to new covenant times, from the beginning of the world till the end of the world, sinners will be sinners. And they will run from God, from Adam and Eve, hiding from God in the garden after they sinned, to the end of the world. In the book of Revelation, you see people hiding from God, running from God. They will always do that. But God does amazing things because he removes the veil in Jesus Christ, verse 16. And notice who does that work. It could be a bit confusing, and I think many misunderstand verse 16. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. But the answer there is in verse 17. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. That is, we don't turn to the Lord because we're smarter or more moral or figured it out. We turn to the Lord because the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives. Correct? There's no island of righteousness within me that says, well, I think I'm going to choose him. I think I'm going to turn to the Lord. No, the Spirit is at work to bring regeneration, salvation. And then when the Spirit regenerates, we see the Lord. We turn to Christ. We believe the Scriptures. And you understand this. I'm coming out of this background, but most of the church today believes the other way. When you turn to the Lord, then he regenerates. You see, you make the choice and then he'll do a work. And that's not what our Bible teaches. So the veil is removed in Christ as we turn to the Lord by the work of the Spirit in our lives. We turn and we see our Lord as he's revealed in Scripture. Remember what Jesus said, and he taught us in Luke 24 how to read our Bibles, didn't he? Luke 24, if you're not familiar with that, that's such an important passage, because after Jesus lives, dies, and resurrects, he spends these 40 days with his disciples. And he says, let me teach you how to read your Bible. And then I want you to go teach other people how to read their Bible. And he says things like this in Luke 24, 25 to 27. He says, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ, speaking of himself, should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then beginning with Moses, goes back to the beginning of the Bible, and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all of the Scriptures the things concerning himself. So the Jewish people in their synagogue services, they have the law and the prophets read to them, and they see nothing but law and prophets. But the veil is removed by the Spirit, and we can see that Christ is the center of Scripture. Again, he says a little bit later on to another group that was assembled, Luke 24, he says, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he did something very important, didn't he? The very next verse there, Luke 24, 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. So he teaches them, he opens their understanding, and then he sends them out to the world so that you understand and know that I am the center of Scripture. I am what the Bible is all about. And so important for us as we read our Bibles to have Christ at the center. That Christ is central. Because without him at the center, without the gospel being central, it turns into what's been called by Christian Smith, as he's surveyed all these high school kids across the country, moralistic therapeutic deism. You heard that term before? God wants you to be good. There's the moralistic. Therapeutic. God wants you to feel good. And then deism. He's just this kind of far-off God that only intrudes when you really need help. And then you just go do your thing. But the Lord sets us free. Verse 17. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And you think about it. You say, well, freedom for what? Freedom to do what? Well, certainly not freedom to sin and live however you want to live. Right? That idea that we see a lot of times. How much can I do and still be a Christian? How much can I get away with and still go to heaven? Well, that's not what the Lord sets us free to do. No, the Lord sets us free from sin, death, bondage, and this tie to law in a way that can't change us and transform us. He sets us free to enjoy the Lord. Not to sin, but to pursue the Lord, to see the Lord. And so this is, as we close in verse 18, this is a crucial verse of Scripture. We are transformed. This is our third point. We're point one, veiled. Point two, unveiled. And then our third point, transformed. The Christian is here in verse 18, marked as one who has the veil removed. And we all. Do you see how that can be a contrast to Moses there? Moses alone could go into the presence of God and see the glory of God in the old covenant. Moses alone could go before God. And remember, as the covenant was made in Exodus there, the people were frightened. They were terrified. They said, we don't want to go in there. We don't want to go where God is. That's scary. So what we'll do is we'll send you. And then you come back and tell us, and we'll go that way. We don't really want to see the glory of God, it seems that they were saying. Not in that way. But now, in the new covenant, we all, with unveiled faces, and that's passive, because it's the work of the unveiled faces, the veil has been removed by the work of another. We all, with unveiled faces, are beholding the glory of the Lord. We can see, is the idea. We can contemplate. We can behold the glory of the Lord. Each one of us, all of us. And we need to understand. You know, sometimes simple ideas, I feel somewhat foolish even pointing out the obvious at times. But this is an amazing truth that we all, every Christian who has had the veil removed, can behold the glory of the Lord. And as we set that in its historic context, that's an amazing thing. That is a glorious truth. The veil's been removed. We can see the glory of God. And where do we see it? Say, I don't see it. Walk around, see anything really glorious. And again, that's one of the problems with Paul's ministry. It's not so glorious, right? Suffering, not glory. Where do we see the glory? Well, we see it in the face of Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verse 4, and 4, verse 6. Chapter 4, 4. Christ is the image of God. 4, 6. The knowledge of the glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ. And we'll look at those verses next time. This is what Jesus taught, as this is clearly taught here by Paul. Jesus himself taught it. Remember in John 14, that amazing statement that Jesus makes. He's talking about going to heaven. I prepare a place for you, John 14. And they say, hey, we don't know how to get there. We don't know how to get to heaven. And Jesus says, I am the way. I'm the truth and the life. And no man comes to the Father but through me. And then Philip says, we like to see the Father, and that will be enough for us. And Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." I even think it's interesting if you just contemplate, as Moses goes into the presence of the Lord in the Old Covenant, think about seeing the glory of the Lord there. Moses could see the glory of the Lord, and then on the Mount of Transfiguration. Think about that. Moses comes in and he sees the glory of the Lord, who is Christ. That glory is revealed for just a moment during Christ's earthly sojourn. So we see it in the face of Christ. When we look at Christ, we see what man is supposed to look like. Isn't that right? I mean, Adam was created in the image and likeness of God, and he failed miserably, and the image of God was terribly marred in the garden. And then we see the second Adam, the last Adam, Christ comes, and we see this is what the image of God is to look like. And then we look at his life and we say, well, that is terribly condemning, because I look nothing like that. I look nothing like him. I mean, I put my life up against my Lord, and it's very defeating. I feel very weighed down. I think it's worth mentioning again that Jesus Christ is first and foremost our Savior. And the way we want to look at him is we look at the face of Christ. We look at the glory of Christ. We want to look at his work in the gospel. We don't want to let our Christianity turn into this moralism. He is first and always our Savior, who lived in our place and died for our sins. And then he becomes our example. But the order has to be right, doesn't it? We always have to keep him first as Savior. And he's done this for us in our place. And we glory in that. And so we look at his work and his perfection, and we're thrilled, not condemned. Perhaps convicted at times, that's a good thing, but not condemned, not weighed down, because we cheer and we root and we say, that's great. And then we secondarily look to him as our example, and we're becoming more like him. Now, here's another problem we run into. When I was a high school student, I worshipped at the altar of basketball. That was my God. And I was a faithful servant. And I would tape Michael Jordan's games. I had the VHS, the cassettes. You younger kids, we could draw you a picture after and let you know what that looked like. But I had the VHS cassettes, and I'd plop them in my VCR, and I recorded every game that Michael Jordan ever played for the Bulls that I can remember ever being on TV. I watched them over and over again. And can I tell you something about my game, my basketball skills? I'm nothing like Michael Jordan. I'm not. I watched him over and over again. I knew all his moves, you know, his jumper, his jab set, all these different things. Like, I saw what he did, but it did not help me at all. You know what would have helped me? Is somehow if Michael Jordan could have come and lived within my body, that would have helped some. But that's what we have in the gospel. Not Michael Jordan, but God the Spirit comes and indwells us, and he lives within us. And it says here in this verse, as we all with unveiled face are beholding the glory of the Lord and the face of Christ and the work of Christ, we're being transformed into the same image. You see? Not that we don't work hard. Verses like Philippians 2, 12 and 13, we're called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But it says God works in us to will and to do for his good pleasure. It's always in light of what God's done for us and what God's doing within us, isn't it? And so we look to the Lord, and again, that being transformed is passive. I'm not transforming myself. The Lord is transforming me and is transforming you by the work of his Holy Spirit. We don't sanctify ourselves any more than we justify ourselves. As we look, we are changed. As we behold, we are transformed. And God is producing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, isn't he? The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. That's what Christ is like. To borrow from Thomas Watson, transformation is heaven begun in the soul. Sanctification and glory differ only in degree, you see. So God is doing this work now, and he'll complete it in the future. And when we get discouraged and weighed down, we need to understand and realize that God is at work in our transformation. Yes, we work. But when we get discouraged and weighed down, we need to look away from ourselves and look to the work of our Lord yet again. And know that he is sufficient to accomplish his work. And it's from glory to glory. It's from one degree of glory to another. Conversion happens in a moment, doesn't it? God converts us in a moment. But transformation is lifelong. It's slow at times. There are plateaus, and it seems like there are peaks and valleys. But God is at work. He's working tonight in your life if you put your faith in Christ and you're looking to your Savior. And that's what we want to be doing. What a great day to think about this as we celebrate. Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, isn't it? But as the world celebrates this Easter holiday, and we celebrate Easter, another great day to look to the work of our Lord on our behalf. To know that he died and we were with him in his death. His death and our death through union are united, and his resurrection shows us that we too shall rise. It's the first fruits of all of us who will rise and be in the presence of the Lord forevermore. So as we close, the Spirit enables us as believers to constantly behold the glory of the Lord. And so we want to be about that. The Spirit is progressively imparting the image of the Lord to us. The beginning, middle, and end in Scripture, we see justification, sanctification, and glorification. The Holy Spirit is at work in all of these stages, and we praise the triune God for his eternal plan that began in eternity past and is going to be completed in eternity future. And he's always had you in mind, you who believe, all who believe. Remember what Paul says to the Romans in Romans 8. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined for what? To be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. May we continue to live in light of the gospel. May we continue to look at our Savior daily, away from ourselves and our own works, to him first, and then come back and live that joyful life of obedience in response to what he's done. Not to earn his favor, but because we already have his favor. Not because we're trying to earn our salvation, but because we've already been saved. May we place ourselves in a position to partake of the means of grace regularly that God has given to his church. May we appreciate the new covenant, looking back on the finished work of our Savior. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much again for your word. Thank you, as we looked at last time, that you're writing your word upon our hearts. You're bringing fruit and transformation. And help us to find that balance, Lord. Lord, all of life, as Luther said, is a life of repentance. But it's also about the flip side of that coin, faith. And help us to walk in faith and repentance. And help us to be honest about our sin and turn from it and confess it, knowing that you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Help us to be looking to your work. Help us to remember that we need your gospel, because we're sinners and the gospel is for sinners. Help us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, living for your glory, seeking to be salt and light in a community that is perishing apart from you. May we be bold and confident in our faith, knowing that the world needs what we have. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.